Well, this morning we're taking a detour from the book of Micah because Pastor Steve isn't available today, not feeling well, and I'm actually going to resume a series. I don't even know when I started it. I decided some time ago that sometimes when it's my opportunity to preach, I would go through the life of Joseph, and I did two sermons in that series, and I can't find them online, but I do remember doing it. Maybe a few of you would. So we're going to continue today in Genesis chapter 40 and 41. And I want to ask the children a question. Children, do you enjoy waiting for things? Is that like one of your really fun things to do? What is it hard to wait for? Hard things. Hard to wait, like for your birthday, you know it's coming. And when is my birthday? How many more days? Vacation, things like that. Well, in our passage today, many of you, the story of Joseph is very famous. You know the story that when he was 17 years old, and this is recorded in Genesis chapter 37, God promised him through a dream or two dreams that one day he would be exalted. And he had these dreams of the sheaves of wheat bowing down to him and of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him, and one day Joseph would be exalted. But is that what happened right away to Joseph? What happened next? What did his brothers do to him? They beat him up, threw him into a pit, and sold him as a slave. And then after he served as a slave for a while, his master's wife falsely accused him of doing something very bad. Then he went, if you think being a slave is bad, going to prison might be worse. Do you know how long that was? 13 years he had to wait. And today the waiting will be over in this passage, at least some of the waiting, not all of it. But part of what I see in the text we're going to look at today is we have to wait on God. The psalm we just read was, "How long, O Lord?" And sometimes you see things you really don't like in the world. Quite frankly, this month, and you see the evil all around us, you will say, how long, oh Lord, do we have to put up with this? Cracker Barrel, of all things, going in that direction. And why doesn't God bring judgment? Sometimes it's just things in our own lives where you're single. When will I find a wife? You're married and don't have children. When will we have kids? You're waiting for answers to questions like a diagnosis. You have goals in your life that aren't being achieved, and like, why is the Lord putting me on this long detour? And I know for myself, I am not by nature patient. Well, the scripture even says in James 1 that God sends trials to perfect us. They, as Hebrews says, that all discipline for the moment seems not joyful but sorrowful, but in the end, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And kind of a key verse to understanding the life of Joseph is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is when everything is finally revealed, when he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many lives might be saved." So in the end of Genesis, which is 10 chapters away from where we are now, Joseph is going to see what God is doing. But he probably didn't see that very clearly when he was in prison or was a slave. And even in today's passage, he thinks when he interprets the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, maybe now I'll finally get out of prison. And he has to wait more years before that finally happens. And so in our case, that we don't know sometimes what God is doing now, do we? We know that in the end, he's working out for good, Romans 8:28. But it can be very difficult in the meantime to wait to see what his purposes are. So what I want to do in the passage today is just take a lot of time. I'm going to read most of it and explain what was going on. Then we're going to show how these things may apply to us and also how it points to Christ. So in beginning in verse 1, Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. So it says in chapter 40, verse 1, "Then it came about after these things that the cupbearer and the baker to the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt were confined in jail, and both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. Then Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, and behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces sad today?" And they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and it was budding, and its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. You will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand, according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well for you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place." And so the next thing, I'm not going to read because of time, is the baker has his dream. And his dream is not so favorable as the birds are eating out of the basket. And Joseph says, "You're going to die." But that does show Joseph is really good with this. But then in verse 20, it says, "Then it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office and put the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So again, this is a familiar story, so we don't have to spend a lot of time explaining it. But the point of the passage actually is Joseph is demonstrating God is with him. He can interpret dreams. And Joseph has already waited now probably at least 11 years. And he thinks, maybe this is the way I will get out, when the cupbearer will go to Pharaoh and say, "Hey, this guy in prison, and he is there unjustly, and God is with him." But he's let down. The cupbearer forgets about Joseph, and he remains in misery for two more long years. Actually, in Psalm 105, it actually partially tells the story of Joseph. It says, "Joseph was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time came that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." And so the psalm even describes Joseph's life, that he waited a long time in this awful situation. But then we get to chapter 41, and this is the famous part, and there's a play that was on Broadway, Joseph in his Technicolor dream coat. It's a fun thing to listen to, but it actually kind of confuses the facts. Oh, by the way, I'll mention one other thing. In the Bible, there are two birthdays that I know of. How do they go? Both times somebody dies, right? What's the other birthday in the Bible? Herod in the New Testament and John the Baptist. I'm not saying birthdays are unbiblical to celebrate, but I guess probably somebody could twist the scripture that way. But anyway, just ironic. Continuing in chapter 41, now we have the famous dream of Pharaoh. An interesting thing, that the Bible has many parallels. And one thing, when Daniel interpreted the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar later, there are so many similarities where a Hebrew slave is summoned before a great pagan king to interpret a dream that all the king's wise men can interpret. The Hebrew interprets the dream, giving glory to God, and then he gets elevated to a high place. And so the way the Lord works is somewhat consistent. But again, you know, I'll start in verses 1 to 8. Pharaoh has these dreams. Now, it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And behold, seven other cows came up from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate the seven sleek and fat cows, and the Pharaoh awoke. And because of the second dream involves ears of corn, the same kind of thing happens. Verse 8, so then the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them of his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I will make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dreams. Now a Hebrew youth was there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, it happened, he restored me to office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh then said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I've heard about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph said, answering, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, another verse that's kind of overlaid over this passage is Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he will. And this is, you know, it could be a little bit of the paradox, because here's Joseph for 13 years suffering as a slave, as a prisoner, and yet the whole time God is working, even though it's not visible. And general lesson for all of us is that you can look back and see what God did, but when you're in the middle of it, sometimes it makes no sense at all. But God is working. What does God do? God is sovereign even over the dreams of the Egyptian king. He has this dream. God had sovereignly put the cupbearer with Joseph to interpret the dream, and he's there ready. The magicians, okay? Now, in my opinion, I'm not a magician. I'm not a ancient Near Eastern dream interpreter, but this one seems pretty easy, maybe because we've heard it before, but but these guys, for some reason, just like Nebuchadnezzar's guys, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's guys didn't get to guess, had to guess, but they don't even try. It's like, we have no idea what this could possibly mean. Therefore, there becomes the situation of desperation, and even the fact that Pharaoh must know what happened. Any of you have any dreams this week? You know, why does this dream, we dream a lot, right? I had a dream. Normally when I go to work at the seminary, I dress like this. I had this dream this week that I was there and I was in my short pants and t-shirt, and Ligon Duncan came to have lunch with me, and there I was in my office. He's the chancellor of the whole system. And it was really real. But I'm not trying to, okay, there was just a dream. It's a story to tell you, but I'm not trying to figure out what did that mean. That's not the point. For some reason, Pharaoh, like, he just can't stand it. And he calls in Joseph. And Joseph, giving glory to God, like Daniel, just as he had given glory to God, we'd interpret the other dreams, gives the answer. In verses 17 to 32, Pharaoh interprets, you know, he recounts the dream again. I'm not going to read that. In verse 25, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. The seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man wise and discerning, and let him set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt for the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, to store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Again, you know the story. Joseph comes, but in the midst of all of it, he gives glory to God. I'm not special, but God gives interpretation. And you know, God has made this plan. Joseph, like Daniel, offers advice. Daniel encouraged Nebuchadnezzar in his dream of the great statue, humble yourself before God, care for the poor, stop being arrogant so you won't have this judgment on you. Well, here, you know, Joseph provides a solution, wisdom by the Spirit. says, you know, the situation is dire and something needs to be done. Now, I kind of as an illustration, like my mom was alive during World War II, and she describes what it was like as a girl where you did not have butter in the stores and you had ration coupons. It's like desperate times call for desperate measures. I'm afraid to bring up COVID as an example, but for some people it would be, right? You know, stay in the house. I mean, that's the situation here. You've got this calamity. But here's the real question. Why does Pharaoh take this guy who, you know, an hour ago was a prisoner in the jail accused of a horrible crime, and all of a sudden this guy's prime minister of Egypt? How can you explain why, you know, Pharaoh had the dream. There hasn't been prosperity or a famine yet. I'll go back to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he will. God in his sovereignty turned Pharaoh's heart to trust Joseph, to appoint Joseph, and Joseph is going to be royally exalted. This is also in Psalm 105, where it says that he made him lord over his house, Pharaoh did, the ruler over his all possessions. The years of humiliation have ended. And now, you know, he goes on and says in verses 42 and 43, you know, Pharaoh took off the signet ring from his hand. Verse 41, he was made ruler of the land. He rides in the chariot. People bow down to him. You kind of wonder if Potiphar and Potiphar's wife had to do that as well after all that had happened several years before. It's just an amazing transformation. And then one other little bit, he's given a wife by Pharaoh. In verses 50 to 52, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that part of the story, I think, is important. In counseling, Joseph is an example we use, other than Christ, I guess, those would be the two main examples of people who suffer terribly and yet God is with them. And Joseph is an example because some people say if you experience trauma and suffering, it's going to affect you in certain ways inevitably, and you're going to become an abuser, you're going to become angry, you're going to be all messed up, you're going to be bitter. But you see, they don't take into account the fact that it says repeatedly God was with Joseph. When he was a slave, it says God was with him. When he was a prisoner, God was with him. And now God is with him. And so he reached a point in his life, and you know the climax is, this is all to set up his family coming back, which is going to be later in the book. But even here, Joseph is recognizing all this misery I've had for 13 years, now God has made me forget in the sense of not to have my life controlled and ruined by the abuse, my brothers, Potiphar's wife, you know, all these other situations brought upon me. And it's a hope. He's a great example of someone who has bad things happen to him, and yet he can still be fruitful and continue to trust in the Lord. And the rest of the passage describes how Joseph implements his plans and collects the food, and there's a famine in Egypt, and that's, of course, going to lead to the brothers coming back, which is for a future week. But how do we apply this all of this to us, and how does it point to Christ? Well, I've already touched upon the fact that just because sometimes, rarely in the Bible, dreams are significant, it doesn't mean that every dream is. And I think as Freud tried to interpret people's dreams, and there's some Christians who think, oh, I had this dream, and they want to think God is speaking to them. The Bible does more to warn us against that, to encourage it. Ecclesiastes 5:7, for in many dreams and many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. And so they occur, and actually it's interesting, many of the dreams in the Bible occur in the context, like the Babylonians and the Egyptians, of people who were always interpreting dreams, and by the way, getting it wrong, and finally God speaks really through the dream as part of his purpose. A major aspect of the passage, which I talked about in the introduction, is just the need to be patient and wait on the Lord. How I am by nature not a patient person. I only live like 10 minutes away from where I work. But it seems like every single week they're doing another road construction between my house and the seminary, and I have to wait for the guy with a stop and go sign whether it's down to one lane, or I have to go around, and I don't like detours. I just want to go straight there and do whatever I'm doing. But God seems to like detours as much as the city of Charlotte does. And it's a matter of faith when you yearn for something and you don't have it, when your life isn't what you want it to be, when you're living with uncertainty about the future and you don't know what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 and 31, it says, I'll start in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not become weary. I don't think I've ever had to wait for anything 13 years. I get patient and impatient in 13 minutes between my house and the seminary. But through that, Joseph, probably not fully understanding, why am I in working as a slave all these years? Why am I in prison? If God is sovereign, why, after I spoke to the cupbearer, why is it 2 more years? Here I am. Maybe I'll never get out. By the way, that's also the temptation, where it's always going to be this way. We know from the Bible that our trials now are light and momentary compared to the glory that's yet to be revealed when Christ comes. There's a hope Joseph had through his dream that in this life he was going to see a better time and God was going to use him in great ways. That may happen to you in this life. Someday you'll look back and it'll make sense to you why God has allowed these trials. For some of us, the ultimate hope is though these outer bodies are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, and that we walk by faith and not by sight, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5. And so whether Joseph had the hope sooner or later that dream of his was going to be fulfilled, that he would be exalted, we have a hope one day we will be exalted, whether it's in this life or the next. And for many of us, we can look back when things have been hard and we can see that God has delivered us, he's been faithful. But when circumstances seem to be against you and there are trials, that's when you have to trust God. And one great thing about Joseph is he didn't go on a hunger strike when he was a slave or when he was a prisoner. If he was a slave, he was the best slave he could be. If he was a prisoner, they had him running the prison as God was with him. And so Jesus said, those who are faithful in the small things will be entrusted with greater things. And so to honor God. And how many of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Where was Bunyan when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He was in jail for being a Baptist preacher in England at that time when they didn't allow Baptist preachers. And that's a horrible thing he went through, and yet in God's providence, we might not have Pilgrim's Progress unless he had gone through that. And that's not always how we want God to work in our lives, and we feel struck and constrained and disappointed. And yet God is working, and God can do amazing things to fulfill his promises and his purposes in our life. I'll tell a brief personal story just for the purpose of saying how God has done in our lives sometimes things beyond what we ask. When I was 23 years old, we were in Saudi Arabia. We had one child by then, and the church there was very light and very weak. It was meeting an American school, and it was kind of disappointing. And I was sitting with like one of the three other people that I knew to be reformed in the entire city. We were even saying, should we stay in this church? And my friend said, well, maybe someday when you leave here, where I was working for an oil company, you can go to seminary and then come back and be the pastor. And my words were, that could never happen. They would never have me. Well, 5 months later, the pastor that was there was kicked out by the Saudis, and I was the pastor. And it was a time when we saw so many people come to faith and people trained in ministry. It was just an amazing thing. And so I actually had the other reformed couple, the wife said, I think God did all this just for you, is what she said to me. But we should be hopeful that God will work even though the present suffering is difficult. Likewise, we have to put our hope in God and not men. Jeremiah 17, I've referred to it many times. If you trust in men, you will be like a bush in the desert. You know, Joseph hoped the cupbearer would remember him. Our ultimate hope has to be in God. That's how we can be like the tree planted by rivers of water, that even in a year of drought, its leaves remain green, and in its season it will bear fruit. That's so much the test of faith, is when we feel like we're in the prison, we feel like things aren't going the way we want to, we're tired of waiting. That's how it forces us to trust God, because it's not raining right now. I need to be by the river of water, and that can be a good thing for us even though we don't like it. But also to trust. Again, when things are going great, it's easy to trust, yeah, God likes me, because, you know, even at the end of the chapter, now I'm married, I got kids, Joseph, everybody bows down to me. The time it takes faith to trust God is God still loves me. When he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's not just when you're riding in the chariot, it's when you're in prison. It's when you're a slave. It's when everything seems to be against you. Isaiah 49:15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child and yet not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. And again, it takes faith to believe that when life is really hard. And few of us have gone through as much as Joseph, right? And not, I mean, I know you brothers and sisters, kids, they may not always treat you well, but probably none of them have ever beat you up, thrown you in a pit to let you die there, right? Not yet, never. We've been mistreated by employers, but none of us have been thrown in prison being falsely accused. And yet God, who is sovereign over all things, back to Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he will direct it wherever he will. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over Pride Month. And we can say, how long? Well, the scripture says one day he will come in the clouds, our Savior will come in the clouds, and he will bring judgment. And he will separate the sheep and the goats. And those who have rejected him will go to everlasting punishment. And it doesn't just mean people with a certain lifestyle. It means anyone who did not bow the knee to Christ. And now it seems like they're winning. Now it seems like we're the despised and the oppressed. And, you know, I mentioned to Carol in the car, it's almost like believers who believe the Bible about these things are almost like the Jews in Nazi Germany in the 30s or something. Like, these are the really bad, pariah, hateful, fearful people. It can be discouraging. But God is still in control of all things. He's control of our jobs. He's control, you know, everything without exception. Another minor thing that just to notice is I love how Joseph always gives glory to God among unbelievers. When the cupbearer and the baker came to him, he gives glory to God. Yes, yeah, these are not people who are theists. These were not people who believed in the one God of Israel. And yet he tells them it's from God the answer comes. Even he stands before Pharaoh. Can you imagine? You've been a slave or a prisoner for 13 years. Here's your chance to impress Pharaoh and get out. But fearlessly, he gives glory to the one God, implicitly the gods of Egypt or idols in place of that. There are more things we could say about his character. They'll come up as we keep going. But I want to get to the last part, which is how does this passage point to Christ? And I'll remind you in Luke 24, when Jesus had been raised, there's this lovely section where it says he was walking with his disciples and he went through the entire Old Testament and showed how all of it points to him. And we want to be careful not to be overly creative with this. And yet, by design, things that happen in the Old Testament point to Christ. And there's even language in the passage, which in verse 38 of chapter 41, where it says, can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit? And Joseph is the man to the Pharaoh who seems to have a divine spirit. Well, Isaiah chapter 11 says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, Joseph, in this sense, I think, is pointing ahead. to a better leader, a better prophet. Jesus is the prophet upon whom the Spirit rests. And then another aspect is Joseph is elevated from the lowliest place of a prison now to the most exalted place of being prime minister of Egypt, before whom all people must bow. In chapter 5 of Acts, Peter declares, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So in the same way, the world did worse things to Jesus than it had done to Joseph, and yet the world's verdict did not stand, and now he's been exalted. Philippians 2 talks about, though being in very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And Paul goes through and describes how he emptied himself and became a servant and was put to death. But that's not the end. It says, then God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that every, at the name of Jesus, every what? Knee should bow. That's what they had to do with Joseph, right? Joseph goes to the tape city. People are supposed to bow. Well, one day, even the enemies of Christ will bow before him. All must show him homage. In Psalm 2, it says, kiss the Son. And then another aspect, which I think is lovely, and I'll just give you, you know, the situation with Joseph, right? If people in that part of the world wanted bread, where did they have to go? There was only one source of bread, and that was Joseph. Does that not make you think of Jesus in John 6? He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And then in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give him for the life of the world is my flesh. That Joseph, again, I think in some typical sense, he's the bread giver. He's the one who feeds the hungry. But Jesus declares that of himself. And even today, we have the Lord's Supper. We have bread and the cup. And it reminds us of how God feeds us spiritually. There's one place to come for salvation. Just like later when the brothers, there's one place to get food and they have to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. There's one source of food. There's one way to be right with God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one spiritual bread, and that's in Christ. When you admit your hunger, you admit your sin, you admit your lack, you admit you can't do it on your own, you admit your failure to serve and to please God as you should, and you turn to Christ who came to give his life, to shed his blood for all who would believe in him. Joseph is just a frail picture of that. We could go with others. You know, Joseph has compassion upon the hungry. He grew and learned in his humiliation. How old was Joseph when he started his public work? 30 years old. Does that sound familiar? Somebody else did too. And Joseph was with two criminals, one of whom received mercy. How many of those are by design, I'm not sure. More importantly, there's a sense in which God has revealed your future. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. The scripture says every single one of us one day will die. And one day we will stand not before Pharaoh, not before Joseph. We will stand before God who made us. And in that day we will be judged. And the scripture says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Your works will not save you. Your family will not save you. Your baptism will not save you. There's only one way to be ready for that, and that is to be perfectly righteous. And you can't achieve that on your own. But the scripture says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That our guilt was laid upon Christ. His righteousness is given to us. And in symbolically coming to him as the bread of life, as those who know their hunger, who know they can't feed themselves, and turn to him by faith, then we receive, as the scripture says, a righteousness not of our own that we achieve by keeping the law, but the righteousness that comes from God by faith. One day you will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, You will either be trying to stand in your own righteousness and rebellion against God, in which case the judgment will be a terrible thing, or you will have received total forgiveness and the perfect righteousness of Christ, which comes as a gift to all who repent and believe. And if you come to Christ, just as Joseph had his prison clothes taken away and he was garbed as a ruler in the nation, the scripture says, if you come to Christ, Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and the bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth sprouts, brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes the things so to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and peace to spring up before the nations. Just another picture in the life of Joseph. From a prisoner to the prime minister, the filthy garments of the prison, the royal garments. Jesus Christ offers you that today. To cleanse you of your sin, to clothe you in his righteousness. For those of us who believe, as we come to the Lord's table, we are symbolically partaking of the bread of life. We've done that once and for all by faith in him. But now we're reminded of how God saves us, and we delight in Jesus as our bread. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, which reflects many truths of the word. Your schedule is not our schedule. It's hard to wait. It's hard to be patient. Help us to trust you when things just seem to be confusing to us, difficult for us, even as you strengthened Joseph and you were with him in the prison and as a slave. Help us, especially those who are struggling, to genuinely put our hope in you. But then also help us to recognize the bread we need is not the earthly bread like Joseph gave. It is the bread of life in Christ. Help us as those who feed on that bread to rejoice, to be thankful, no matter what is happening around us. Help us as we continue towards the Lord's Supper to do so in a way that honors you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.